Father, we thank you for the love you have shown toward us. We thank you for bringing us into relationship with your people and with you, most of all. We thank you for your great love you have shown toward us. Even when we were dead in sins, you made us alive. We thank you for the truth you revealed to us that we could not find out in any other way but through the word you have given us. Help us to understand more fully and more deeply the truth of our former condition and our present condition in Christ. Thank you for the work that you have done in us, and help us to walk in good works as a result of your work. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's review where we are now. Beginning of chapter 2, we saw a description of humanity, fallen humanity, after Adam and Eve fell. We were spiritually dead, we were enslaved to our sins, and we were under God's wrath. We were dead, meaning that we had no ability in ourselves to live pleasing to God. And although we were dead spiritually, we were alive in our sins, walking in them, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We yielded to our desires, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were hostile to God, enemies in our mind. There was no inclination or ability within us to seek after the true God or to do what is good in His sight. That's in the first three verses. In verses 4 through 6, we have God's work in believers. And so while we were dead and walking in sin, not mindful of the things of God, yet He interrupted that process. He changed the course of our lives. He gave us new life in Christ. He made us alive together with Him. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. So we are no longer dead. We are now alive. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but we now walk in newness of life. We're no longer under God's wrath, but now under His grace and kindness. And then verses 7 through 10 tell His purposes in our salvation. He saved us in order that in the ages to come He would show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us. So it was to display His grace. We're saved through grace. That silences all human boasting. We have nothing within ourselves in our salvation to boast about. The people who are saved are no better, or were no better than those who are unsaved, because the work of salvation is God's work in us. And He saved us to create us a new creation for good works. So our good works did not save us, but they are things that accompany salvation. He saved us to do good works. So these good works that we do now do not earn favor with God, do not earn His love, but they are a demonstration. They show our love for Him. And they're part of our assurance of salvation too, because they are the fruit of our salvation. So that's where we left off at verse 10. I'll read from 11 through the end of the chapter, but we're not going to cover that much tonight. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The general overview of the verses we're covering tonight, 11 through 13. First, we see a call to remember. Remember your former condition in verse 11. In verse 12, that tells what to remember. That's the disadvantages that the Gentiles experienced before Christ. And then verse 13 tells the new position that the Gentile believers have been put into. So, let's start with verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So after verses 1 through 10 of the great work that God's done in salvation for the Ephesian believers, he told them how God's made them alive, he seated them with Christ, raised them up, and it's a work of God's sovereign grace, not their own doing, and they're now to walk in good works. Now Paul tells them to remember their former state as unsaved Gentiles and not to get lost in the blessings that God had blessed them with, but that they would receive them in perspective with what they had been. This would deepen their humility and elevate their concept of God's grace shown toward them, move them to continued thankfulness. One other point was the description earlier was for all humanity, and now this is geared towards Gentiles in particular. So he says, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands. The Jews were hostile toward the Gentiles, and they called them uncircumcision as a way of calling them unclean or profane. And they would suppose that their own outward circumcision signified holiness, and secure God's favor. So the absence of circumcision in the flesh proved them to be Gentiles, and the presence of circumcision in the flesh showed the Jews to be the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis 17, we have the command given by God to Abraham concerning circumcision. Genesis 17:9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So this was a sign of the covenant given to Abraham there. In Romans 4, Paul writes that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So it was to be a sign of faith. It was commanded for all the descendants of Abraham, which would include all the Jews. And they were circumcised in the flesh, but they possessed only the sign, not the thing signified. So it was a sign of the righteousness of faith, but theirs was only external. There were a few places in the Old Testament where God commanded the Jews to be circumcised in the heart. Okay, I read that, the Genesis 17. And then Romans 2 kind of explains the circumcision of the heart, the inward circumcision. "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So although the Jews would call the Gentiles uncircumcision, they really were in the heart too uncircumcised. It was, right. Yes.
Well, also there's no way they could have broken the law.
Right.
Only Jesus.
Right.
Suffered for us and took away our sin. Not one was obedient to the kingdom of heaven, that's for sure.
So physical circumcision in the flesh did nothing to bring an individual to God.
Yeah.
Paul was circumcised the eighth day. He writes in Philippians 3, but he put no confidence in the flesh.
Was that just a sign to show that they were Jews because of circumcision?
Yeah.
More or less a sign than it was to other people that they were God's
people. That they were God's people, a sign of who they were. They were the descendants of Abraham, but they were not truly the descendants of the faith of Abraham in general.
Maybe we should start something like that and fall in and share the Mohawk haircuts.
So God did give them the command for circumcision. It's an everlasting covenant, we read. But the circumcision itself did not save or make them any better.
So this is the end of circumcision when you fail.
Yeah, at 8 days old is when they would do it.
That was a way for what you call the rabbi to make the big problem. Sit. Well, that was Jewish expert when the kid was born. We used to make soda, you know, and coke, kosher, and nothing changed. All these cans, the same story. And the rabbis, whatever, and 20 years, it was kosher. Absolutely nothing to it. So, same with being certain.
There is a dispute in the early church concerning whether Gentile believers should be circumcised. That's in Acts 15. If you want to look at that later. But the conclusion they came to was that Gentiles should not have to be put under the law, including circumcision.
Well, there would have been a lot of Jews wanted to put that in there, you know. And no, there's no reason for it to be circumcised. You know. We have Christ.
Okay, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this is descriptive of the disadvantages that the Gentiles had. And the bottom, if we have time, maybe look at the opposite picture where it shows the advantages that the Jews had. Kind of stating the same thing in the opposite way. So first, they were separate from Christ, without Christ. That is, they had no expectation or promise of a Messiah or a deliverer. The Jews had the knowledge of the promised Messiah to come from David, coming from the seed of David. He would be the king. The everlasting king. The Gentiles had no expectation of a savior. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So without Christ, we have no mediator. There's no access to God. Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, separate or estranged from the community of God's people. God chose to be known in Israel. They were His chosen people. So, because of being excluded from the nation, they were also excluded from the blessings that came with being Israelites. God cared for Israel in a special way. like no other nation. Deuteronomy 32.
And still does.
Verse 9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him." It goes on and on, but it's just descriptive of God's care for his people, for Israel in particular. And the Lord fought for Israel in Deuteronomy 33:29. "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places." And the Gentiles were these enemies of Israel. So the Lord fought against the Gentiles for the Israelites. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenant is a binding promise sealed with an oath. There's
binding promise
sealed with an oath.
Sealed.
Part of a covenant. Some covenants are conditional. It's like a contract. Sometimes there's two parts. You do your part and I'll do my part. Some covenants are one part, meaning that God will do what he has said. That's not conditioned on us. The word covenant is plural and promise is singular. Some people think that that is saying multiple covenants of one single promise. That would either be the promise to be their God, they would be his people and he would be their God, or it would be the promise made to Abraham. But really all covenants involve a promise. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Lord says to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God promised to make Abram a great nation, and there is a promise of blessing in there. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this promise given to Abram extended to all the families of the earth. That would include the Ephesian believers who were Gentiles, every tribe and nation, every race. But they were strangers to the covenant of promise because it was not given to them. They didn't know about it. This was given to Abraham. So it included them, but they were still strangers to the covenant of promise. And God repeated this promise to Abram and expanded on it in Genesis 15. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him," to Abram, "saying, 'This man will not be your heir,'" referring to Ishmael. Referring to, this is before, referring to his servant. He had no heir at all, but the heir of his house was his servant. So the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So that expands a little bit on it, and then further on in verse 18, Genesis 15:18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So now there's a land component to this promise given to the descendants of Abraham. It's the, well, the description here says, "From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Right.
So what territory would that be based on? Permanent presence.
I think this includes probably their borders that were given to them in Joshua when they divided up the land of it as it went in. He lists some people here, but I don't know their exact area. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadamanite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So wherever their land was at that time. Yeah. And then God confirmed this same promise to Abraham's son, Isaac, in Genesis 26:24. "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.'" And then again to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28:13-15. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" So these are the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises, they included a multitude of descendants and a land for them to dwell in. Psalm 105 kind of summarizes this a little bit too. "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance,' when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it." And so the Gentiles were strangers to that covenant because they were being kicked out of that land, for one thing. And they were, the Gentiles that were in that land were supposed to be all killed off. They didn't quite all get killed off, but that's another story. And another covenant is the new covenant that God will make to Israel and Judah, that he would be their God and they would be his people. That's found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The Gentiles did not have this promise to be the people of God, or the promise of a place for them to live or dwell, or even the promise of being forgiven.
But if the Gentiles, how can I say, if someone looked at the way of life that they were, they could become a Jew, right? Mm-hmm.
They could be converted to a Jew. And that was the case in a couple of Old Testament examples. There's Ruth, who was from Moab. She moved to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she was converted. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, she said. On applying this to today's culture, one commentator wrote that unbelievers can read their Bible and it does not move them. They can look at these exceeding great and precious promises and say, to whom does this apply? What is all this about? They are strangers. They are like people from another country. They do not understand the language. And the next,
sort of like what we were when we, before we got saved.
Right,
and
right.
We tried to read and we're like, okay, what's this? What's going on?
Yeah.
That's how I was in my head.
The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. So, in that sense, today, all unbelievers are strangers to these promises. And without hope, having no hope. And the foundation of our hope is the promise. So if we take away the promise, we take away the hope too. So without God, the God of Israel, there's no real hope. Hope is the knowledge of God's promise, plus confidence in its fulfillment. So that's knowing what God has promised and being confident, being fully persuaded that what He has promised, He is able also to perform. Yeah, Curtis.
Hope, that's faith.
It's related, yeah. Our hope perseveres when things look beyond hope. We have the example of Abram again. This is all kind of related. In Romans 4, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. In hope, against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. So, hope perseveres when things look bleak. His own body was as good as dead, and he still hoped in God's promise. The Gentiles had no hope because we had no promise as a people. And finally, without God in the world. This is not saying that all Gentiles were atheists, but they were without the true God, the God of Israel. Gentiles, as all unbelievers now, invent their own gods. I think it was Calvin once said that humans are an idol factory or something to that effect. So without God, we serve by nature those things which were not God. They had no interest in knowing the true God. In chapter 1, we did learn that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons. So these Gentiles were part of God's eternal plan of salvation. But before their conversion, they had not experienced any kind of union with Christ. They were living without God. They were not mindful of the things of God. So in Romans 3, Paul asks, what advantage does it have, Jew, or what's the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way. First of all, because to them were entrusted the oracles of God. So the foremost advantage that the Jews had over the Gentiles is they had the word of God given to them. In chapter 9, he writes, Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the Israelites had the expectation of the Christ. They were the chosen people of God that had the promises. They had the hope. Even if they weren't actually walking in faith, they were given the advantage of knowing about it. Many things. In verse 13, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now in Christ, because of their union with Christ, Gentiles were formerly far off from God, now they are brought near. The Jews were near to God, but the Gentiles were far off. Now they have kind of been brought together in one. We have been brought with the believing Jews into a new people for God. We were formerly separated from Christ. Now we are in Christ, saved by grace through faith. We are formerly alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. Now we're fellow citizens. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So there's a reversal of the condition we were in. We were formerly strangers of the covenants of promise, but now that we belong to Christ, we are heirs according to promise. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We were formerly without God. Now we are at peace with him. We have access to God through Christ. And we were at home in the world, and now we are strangers and exiles on the earth, looking for a better home to come. Much more better. Yeah.
Yeah.
This is accomplished by the blood of Christ. One of the hymns by Charles Wesley, one line says, "His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace." God could have kept salvation for the Jews only, but he has extended it to every tribe and tongue. So this is a complete reversal of the advantages that the Gentiles had. Now that God has saved them, they're completely brought near to him now. Yeah.
The Jews today, do they not think that we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ?
As a nation, the Jews, I don't think that they recognize Christ as the Messiah, so they wouldn't recognize our access to God. Maybe. In part, God has given them over to blindness for a time, we're told. But that doesn't mean they're individually beyond God's reach.
Say it, like to see, so we can have that.
Are we arrested?
We can't say anybody. No, we're not going to be. And they don't say anything to us.
We can paralyze them. Whatever.
And then their decision, their choice, then
absolutely.
Choice. Just like it was our choice. Nobody can tell me that we're, you know, my old ways. Oh, you can't love that. I'm not going to be. They, you know, I used to say, the Jesus freak.
I used to say, and now I say, I am Jesus freak. And I open it with arms.
Look at Paul.
That's a good example of the last point I had. I was just going to bring it back to verse 11 and 12 where he says to remember how you were before. So we too should remember what we were before Christ and how God drew us near to him. And we should expect to see that same change in others too. We shouldn't look at others and their fallen state and think that they're beyond God or his help or that there's no hope for them. Even if they've rejected the gospel already in time past, there is hope.
I'm 13 years ago. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Exactly.
Praise the Lord.
Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, saying he always lives to make intercession for them. So since God has saved you and I, and after all we had done beforehand, there is no person that he cannot reach.
So, it was a, if you don't mind, it was a story I read about a man who went to Georgia, who worked for the mafia, who was there to kill somebody. And he got drunk in this room, and he put the gun to his head. The joke was starting to really, of all the people he killed, in his way of life, when he gets there. He picked up the phone book just to talk, and it opened up the church. He just called the church that he had, right? And the pastor that was there talking to over 2 hours on the phone told him, come tomorrow, it would have to be a Sunday. And talk to him, that's all in his room. And it's a true story because this man has to be, he's like hiding with a store or an office on that headlock. And what he does in church, now we full-blown Christian. I mean, so those who they don't answer. They don't look at it. They go to the
but he says, we're the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Or,
what?
We are saved.
It just amazes me how people just don't see. You know, they just don't see. They're so blind. You know? They're all about the world, you know, and doing this, doing that.
God bless.
We can just witness that for
everybody. And they need to be apostles.
Yeah. And that's why I love what he says now.
Are you talking about Mark 16?
Sorry?
Are you talking about Mark 16?
Well, for John, John was another one. John in chapter 16, the same thing, you know, they were talking. And then chapter 17, when Christ prayed to the Father for the apostles, for us. You know, that chapter I just broke there. I was just telling Brian when I was reading. I just, you know, I broke down in the theater and said, it's beautiful. Most, you know, and I've read it before, and you know, you just don't hit it, and then I read it this time, and it was like, wow, man, he's praying for us to be with him, you know, it's all awesome.
So
Okay. We'll close in prayer and then we can go. Father, we thank you for including us with your people. We thank you for the benefits we've received as a result of your work. Thank you for the blood that your Son shed on our behalf. We just thank you for your great love. It's beyond description. It's how marvelous and how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We bring our requests to you. I pray for Juan that he would continue in his recovery from surgery. Help it to just strengthen his neck and relieve his pain and help him to function more better. And also for Barry, help him to do what needs to be done so that he can get into this surgery that he needs as well. And pray for Kim. Ask that you would calm her fears and comfort her and give her rest if you will. We know you're able. Just ask in faith, knowing that you're able to do all things. You're able to calm every storm. I pray for these people here that you would be with them, that you would show yourself strong on their behalf, and give us all boldness to proclaim the truth of your word. Help us to walk in obedience, to walk in faith and in love for you. We thank you for the salvation you've done for us. Help us just to live in love in light of your work for us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen.